I'm giving almost the same introduction this morning that I gave last week because I'm dealing with the same subject. I'm talking about we talked about walking in balance last week. We talked about keeping our balance in light of living in a severely tilted world. And we looked at this word, therefore. I want you to look at Ephesians 4:1 with me again. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That word, therefore, one of the most important connectors in all literature, certainly not only the Bible, but it builds upon what has just been said. Implore is a beautiful rendering here. Some translations have urge, some have beg, but to do what? He says, I implore you to walk. And I argue that it's in the sense of keeping your balance. Because it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy. I've argued that that word worthy is a translation of the word axios. Comes into our language in the word axis or axle. And it has the idea of an axis of a balance. That here is the calling with which we have been called. This is all that God is and has done, and it is weighty. And he says, now I want you to walk in a balance with that calling. Keep in mind all that God has done, and then walk in light of that. Now, it is not until chapter 4 that we are commanded to do anything in the book of Ephesians, other than pray that we might understand the things that we're being taught. But then walk in balance with that. Keep in balance with all the weight of heavy-duty theology. So, therefore, is an important hinge to this whole book that links doctrine to life. Then, he says, walk. So this morning, I want to back up to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to give some of the foundation, some of that calling which we have received. So he says, walk in balance with all this. Walk in balance of what? What is the theology? I'd like to turn ahead two books to the book of Colossians chapter 1. Ed is teaching a Sunday school class, and we spent the last 2 weeks in Colossians 1, and also that worthy walk, how to walk. And I'd like to read to you verses 9 and 10 of Colossians 1. For this reason, also since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. So again, it's the idea with this is what's been done for you by the Creator of the universe. He says, now walk in balance with that. So this morning, and next week, we will be looking at this foundation for that walk. We've got to have the foundation in order to keep our balance in a severely tilted world. So this morning, we are going to look at the first four of those foundation stones to form a balanced walk. Let's begin it with a prayer. Heavenly Father, open us up to understand. Guide us, teach us, change us. Lord God, help us to understand this passage of Scripture. Focus us here on who you are and then on what you have done for us, all accomplished by you. Lord God, that we might stand in awe of all that you have done. Teach us, guide us, change us, conform us to the image of your Son so that we might walk a balanced walk. In Jesus' name, amen. So number one, we're looking at four of them, four of these foundation stones. Number one is that we have been blessed. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll find these all in the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 1. First four foundation stones. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Blessed be God. It's always used of God when we see this phrase. Now, the New Testament is written in Greek. There is also a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. It was translated by 70 translators from Hebrew into Greek. And the same rendering of this same word here is used, for example, back in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 12. Then Huram continued, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has made heaven and earth." And in 2 Chronicles 6, this is Solomon at praising God for the building of the temple. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hands." It's also used in the New Testament. It's used by Zacharias after the promise that he was given that he would be the father of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus our Lord. And he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." Blessed be God. Blessed be God is a quick way of saying, get your mind off yourselves and get your mind on to the things of God, who he is and what he has done. It basically means praise. God is praised for who he is and what he's done. It basically is the reason for our passage. Why is this stuff written? In order to praise God for who he is. God is praised, not we are praised. It is a foundation for our walk, a balanced walk that we saw last week. This God who is blessed forever then turns and blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He's saying as if we are in Christ right now at the right hand of the Father. I mean, we look around and we say, this doesn't look like the right hand of God to me. This doesn't look like I am in Christ. It is true nonetheless. But that spiritual reality, he has not opened us to understand it yet or to be able to see it yet. But it is nonetheless true. And we have been blessed with everything that we'll ever need to live out this Christian life. Everything. There's not some second blessing on down the road. This says we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Now, sometimes we look around at other people and we say, well, God has blessed them a whole lot more than he's blessed me, I'll tell you. Or you might look at the preacher standing up in front of you and you say, well, he knows so much about the Bible and he preaches it and he's able to do, he must be blessed by God more than I am. But it isn't true. It is not one bit true. We have, every one of us, been blessed with everything we need. Now we need to put it to work. That's that, okay, now walk in balance with it. But first we got to know what we've got. And that we find in chapter 1, 2, and 3. But we're looking at these first four foundation stones in chapter 1. We take it to heart. We may not be able to see all this reality, but we then see it as we translate it in our lives. If we don't start with God is blessed, then we get imbalanced. We think that somehow we start talking about ourselves. If we don't start with the character of God, our focus gets upon ourselves. And then we start teaching ourselves that, well, we have to love ourselves first. If we love ourselves first, then we can love others. And if we focus on ourselves first, then we can turn around and use those resources for others. And I think that is imbalanced. I think that takes us off in the wrong direction. We start with who God is and what he has done. And that blessed God of the universe has turned around with his blessing and blessed us with it. We begin with God. We begin with theology. We begin with praise of God for what he has done, for a balanced walk. He who is blessed then turns to us. I have shown you this chart here, one similar to it, that I call the gaze and glance. This was taught to Mary Kay and myself in a prayer seminar that we had back in Scottsbluff years and years ago by the name of a guy by the name of Elton Gillam. And he taught us these principles of prayer, one of which was using scripture for prayer, which I think is a marvelous tool. Simply walking through a psalm and praising God for who he is as we go verse by verse. But it starts with a focus upon God. It's really a visible translation of Matthew 6:33 that says, "Seek first God and his righteousness. Then all these things that we need will be added to us." Don't think first of all that I'm cold or I gotta have better weather, or I gotta have more money, or I gotta have fancier clothes or a fancier house. Seek first God, and then he'll add these things to us. We stand over here on the left side, and we can either gaze or just glance at one or the other. What we tend to do is gaze at the stuff or at the circumstances. We look at the things all around us and the bills or the pressures or the sickness or the sorrow, and we gaze there, glance up at God, but we gaze at the difficulties. That is our natural inclination. God says, turn it around. We need to look at the stuff. We need to acknowledge that there are difficulties and that there are pains and there is stuff that we need. But just glance there and fix our gaze on God. It starts with him. That's how we balance our walk. We're looking at the first four foundation stones for a balanced walk as we fight an enemy that we can't even see, the devil, and our own flesh, and the world, and all its attractions, how to keep a balance in that severely tilted world. Number two, we've been chosen. Still Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. He chose us, okay? Why did he choose me? Why did he choose you? I don't know why he chose you. I do not know. Well, did he choose everybody? Actually, I do not know. It doesn't appear that way, but it doesn't look like it. Well, why does he choose some and not others? I do not know. You'll have to ask God when you see him. The enemies of this doctrine, this is called the doctrine of election, because it is the word eklego, to speak out. So they call it election. And the enemies of this doctrine argue mostly over what it does not say, not over what it does say. What we will look at it this morning here is just simply what it does say. What we do know right here about God choosing us. Because we're looking at the foundation here for a balanced walk. Okay, who is this God and what's he done? Well, number one, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Number two, he chose us. Okay, we'll look at who, what, how, when, and why. The who is God. God did it all. What? He picked us out to be his own. Well, how did he do this? Well, just as the blessing part, because it says in verse 4, just as. So just the way he blessed us, that is, it is complete and it is finished. God did it the same way he chose us. Well, when did he do this? He chose us before time even began. He chose us in eternity past that we would belong to him. Now, he's done this sort of thing before. We see the same kind of a truth in Romans chapter 9, and he's talking about Isaac and Rebekah. And God chose Abraham. He picked up Abraham. He says, get up from where you are and go to where I tell you. Abraham had a son, Isaac. And he's going to make the same promise of a kingdom to his son, Isaac, and then to Isaac's children. And what we see here in Romans 9 is, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also. This is Isaac's wife. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born, hadn't done anything, good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. That is, it throws all of the tension to God and who he is and what he has done. Well, why does he do this? So that we might be different. He says that we might be holy and blameless before him. Well, what does holy and blameless mean? Basically, different. We're called to be like God here upon this earth. It isn't first moral action. It is first a separateness unto the things of God. He chose us out that we'd be different. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are one of those chosen. You may be sitting here and say, well, how do I know if I'm chosen? Do you believe that Jesus died for you? Yes, I do. I believe with all my heart. Then you're one of those chosen. We're looking at the foundation for keeping our balance. We've been blessed. We've been chosen. Number three, we've been predestined. These all come out of Ephesians chapter 1, straight out. I don't make anything up. I just read it straight out of Scripture. Number five. In fact, you back up just to the end of verse 4 where it says, in love, because this in love is connected with he predestined. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Now, I've thrown up a Greek phrase here. It's called prohorizo. Pro is beforehand. Orizo or horizo comes straight across into our language in horizons. God determined our horizons, again, even before time. He knew all about us before he ever chose us. Is that why he chose us? I don't know. It's all according to his will and not mine. But it's his choice. So when we start about walking worthy, when we start talking about walking in balance, it's all of this great truth of who God is, what he has done, and then we walk in light of that. That's what it means to walk worthy. We find it similarly in John chapter 1. But as many as received him, that is by faith, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Yes, we have a role in it. We have a role of faith. You will never see salvation apart from faith. But did it come from you? Nope, we were born of God. He born us. He gave us birth. He chose us out. He blessed us. It says here in Ephesians 1 that we were predestined to adoption as sons. Now, sometimes we look at these hardcore doctrines of election and predestination. We say they're harsh and they're cold. God determined beforehand what's going to happen. And yet here it says, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. There's a story of a group of theologians who were discussing the tensions between predestination and free will. And things became so heated that the group broke up into two opposing factions. But one man, he didn't know which group to join. Well, he stood for a moment trying to decide. At last, he joined the predestination group. They said, well, who sent you here? He said, well, no one sent me. He said, I came here in this group of my own free will. Free will, they exclaimed. You can't join us. You belong to the other group. Well, so he walks over to the other group. He followed their orders and went to the other clique. And then someone asked him, when did you decide to join us? The young man replied, well, I really didn't decide. I was sent here. Sent here, they shouted. You can't join us unless you've decided by your own free will. So you got these two groups that do nothing but fight, 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 and they never accomplish anything. We see this passage, the things from God's perspective on what God has done. We get up to chapter 4, we see all kinds of things that we do, but it's based first on what God's done. We see in time, we believe in time, we practice in time, lives are changed in time, here and now, past, present, future. But we can't do it until that foundation is laid. And that's what we're looking at here. We're seeing the part that is God's. We're looking at these first four foundation stones for a balanced walk. What we see in our passage this morning, all these are out of time. They are all done by God before time began. Blessed, chosen, and predestined. Okay, what else has God done? all out of time. It logically brings us to number four, graced. Ephesians 1:6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Now, it says which He freely bestowed. Literally, it's the grace with which He graced us. It is a verb use of the word grace. I've given you the word for grace up here. It's a beautiful word. It's charis. It contrasts with a word for flesh, which is sarx, ugly word. This is a gorgeous word, charis. We name our children Carissa and Chris, and all of these come from charis, grace. Now here, two times in Scripture, it's used in a verb form. This karatao is then, He graced us. It's used as a verb. We see it here where He graced us. It's also used in the book of Luke in chapter 1 where it's talking about God with the angel Gabriel meeting up with Mary. And he says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one. That's our verb form of the word grace. Greetings, graced one. You who have been graced. The Lord is with you. But she was perplexed at this statement, kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor here. But the word again is charis, grace. You have found grace with God. Now, grace is so extraordinary, we tend to not believe grace. It can be just that easy. God does all this. He just graces us. Don't we somehow have to do it, earn it, merit it, something? He can't really love us that way because we don't deserve it. Duh. That's what grace is. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. That's why it's called grace. Here are the two most important verses in the entire Bible. Now you keep hearing me say that. My favorite verse or the greatest verse, most powerful. These are the two most important verses in all the Bible. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Bar none. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We have this natural tendency to be religious. That is, we do something in order to somehow merit a blessing from God. That's not grace. That's work. That's law. Now, before he gets up to verses 8 and 9, in Ephesians 2:1, he tells us our condition. He tells us, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We had no life. He didn't make us alive. He had to make us alive because we had no life, no spiritual life, no way to comprehend or seek out the things of God until He graced us. Then we can respond and we can walk in balance, but not until the grace. With respect to the things of God, we were dead, unable to respond in any way, separated from life, separated from the things of God. But God graced us, saved us. We cannot earn our way out of death. Only God can make us alive. Anything based on merit is law. And Paul in his letters contrasts this idea of grace or faith and law many, many times in Scripture. Here's one in chapter 5 of Romans. Verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. That's Adam's transgression. From his sin, all of us are sinners. Like it or not, it's true to Scripture. Even as through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. That's Jesus' work. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, Adam made us sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous, those who exercise faith. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. That is, we have a whole Mosaic law. We have all of the commandments. Those commandments are not designed to draw us to God. Those commandments are there to show us a need for God. They show us transgression. They show us that we've sinned. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because of grace. We're looking at these first four. We'll look at some more next week of these foundation stones that are the foundation upon which we walk. If we're called to walk in balance, okay, walk in balance with what? We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. We've been chosen even before the creation of the universe to be one of God's. Why us? I don't know. I hate saying, I don't know. I hate when I'm approaching Scripture and I have to say, I don't know. I hate saying that. But that's the only thing I can say. But I only say it because nobody else knows either. It's not like there's some grand theologian out there that's got this all figured out, because he does not. Nobody understands this stuff called grace. And we've been predestined. H.A. Ironside, theologian, preacher, writes this. He said, some years ago, I had a little school for young Indian men and women who came to my home in Oakland, California from the various tribes in northern Arizona. One of these was a Navajo young man of unusually keen intelligence. One Sunday evening, he went with me to our young people's meeting. They were talking about the epistle to the Galatians, and the special subject was law and grace. Well, they were not yet very clear about it. And finally, one turned to the Indian and said, I wonder whether our Indian friend has anything to say about this. Well, he rose to his feet and said, well, my friends, I've been listening very carefully because I'm here to learn all I can in order to take it back to my people. I do not understand all that you are talking about, and I don't think you understand yourselves. But concerning this law and grace business, let me see if I can make it clear. I think it's like this. When Mr. Ironside brought me from my home, we took the longest railroad journey I ever took. We got out at Barstow, and even there, I saw the most beautiful railroad station and hotel I've ever seen. I walked all around and saw at one end a sign says, do not spit here. Well, I looked at that sign, and then I looked down at the ground and saw, well, many had spit here. And before I think what I'm doing, I've spitted there myself. And isn't that strange when the sign says, do not spit here? Well, I came to Oakland and go to this home of this lady who invited me to dinner today, and I am in the nicest home I have ever seen. Such beautiful furniture and carpets, I hated to step on them. I sank into a comfortable chair, and the lady said, now, John, you sit here while I go out and see whether the maid has dinner ready. Well, I looked around at the beautiful pictures and the grand piano, and I walked all around these rooms, and I'm looking for a sign. And the sign that I'm looking for is, do not spit here. But I look around, and it's such a beautiful home to have people spitting all over it. Too bad they don't put up a sign. So I look all over the carpet. I can't find that anybody has spit there. What a queer thing. Well, where the sign says, do not spit, a lot of people spit. Where there is not any sign at all in that beautiful home, nobody spit. Now I understand, he says. That sign is law, but inside the home it is grace. They love their beautiful home, and they want to keep it clean. They don't need a sign to tell them, so I think that explains law and grace business. Well, as he sat down, a murmur of approval went around the room, and the leader exclaimed, I think that is the best illustration of law and grace I've ever heard. Mary Kay is my first Bible teacher. We started going to this Bible study before we ever started going to church, because I hated church. I didn't want anything to do with church, so I went to a Bible study. And there was this guy that flew up, had his own plane, flew up from Kansas City to teach this Bible study. His name was Chester McCauley. And he would use an illustration. He said there was this hotel that he went to, and it was right on the ocean. I mean, it was so close to the ocean, you could spit in it. And somewhere along the line, the manager in that hotel decided to put up a sign, "Do not cast into the ocean from your balconies." Well, they had never had a sign there before. They'd never had anybody to have any trouble casting their lines out into the ocean. It was close enough to do so. And now, as soon as they put up a sign, they had broken windows all over the place from people casting into the ocean. Well, it didn't even occur to anybody until they put up the sign. Law and grace. What motivates a person to walk in balance? Law? A list of rules? And many people think so. I argue grace. I argue these things that we see here in this chapter 1. Someone confronted Martin Luther upon the Reformer's discovery of the biblical doctrine of justification with the remark, "Well, if this is true, a person could simply live as he pleased if this was true about grace." Martin Luther says, "Indeed. Well, now what pleases you?" Augustine was a great preacher of grace during the 4th and 5th century, and although his understanding of the doctrine of justification didn't have the fine-tuning precision of the Reformers, Augustine's response at this point was similar to Luther's. He said that the doctrine of justification led to the maxim, "Love God and do as you please," because we have misunderstood one of the gospel's most basic themes. Augustine's statement looks to many like a license to indulge one's sinful nature, but in reality it touches upon the motivation of the Christian life as for his Christians and the Christian. The person who has been justified by God's grace has a new, higher, nobler motivation for holiness than the shallow, hypocritical self-righteousness or fear that seem to motivate so many religious people today. Michael Horton, Agony of Deceit, and Moody Press. Grace. Most powerful concept in the universe. The only hope we have of forgiveness and eternal life is the result of grace. Apart from grace, there is no hope. Grace. I've heard it called radical, ridiculous, outrageous, crazy, unfair, and it is unfair, incomprehensibly powerful. But grace seems almost too permissive, doesn't it? If we talk about all this stuff with grace, doesn't it mean that we can just go out and do whatever we want? Doesn't it mean a license to be permissive? A fellow by the name of Robert Farrar Capone said this. He says, "You're worried about permissiveness, about the way the preaching of grace seems to say it's okay to do all kinds of terrible things as long as you just walk in afterwards, take the free gift of God's forgiveness. While you and I may be worried about seeming to give permission, Jesus apparently was not." And he proved that with the story of the prodigal son. He wasn't afraid of giving the prodigal son a kiss instead of a lecture, a party instead of probation. And he proved that by bringing in the older brother at the end of the story and having him raise pretty much the same objections that we do. Well, he's angry about the party. He complains that his father is lowering standards, ignoring virtue, that music, dancing, and a fatted calf are, in effect, just so many permissions to break the law. And to that, Jesus has the father say only one thing. Cut that out. We're not playing good boys and bad boys anymore. Your brother was dead, and he's alive again. The name of the game from now on is resurrection, not bookkeeping. We have basic yearnings. We yearn for blessing, approval from somebody. We have it here from God. We yearn for change. We have it here. We're chosen by God to be holy, different. We yearn for family, and we have it here because we've been predestined to adoption as His children. And we yearn for unconditional acceptance, and that's called grace. That God might accept us right where we are. That's grace. Unconditional love. That you could be here sitting in this room, and you're wondering, does God accept me? Right where we are. Does God accept you right where you sit, right where you are? You've had your past. Does He accept you right now, right where you are? If it's based upon your merit, if it's based upon how good you've been, how many times you've gone to church, all of that stuff, then it doesn't work. But it's not based on that. We would wonder forever if we're good enough to be accepted by God. And we're not. But that's not the basis upon which He accepts us. He accepts us on the basis of grace. A free gift. He says, right where you are right now, I offer you the free gift of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. A promise of a kingdom someday. Right where you are. Not how much good you've done. Not how religious you've been. But according to His choice and His grace. And He says, just believe that. Take that by faith. Just believe it. He has accepted you right now, right where you are. Believe that. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I thank You for such grace that You would accept us and forgive us because You want to. Because of Your grace, not based on us or our worth, but Your grace. Lord God, if there's anyone here this morning, right now, for the first time in their whole life, they place their faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. Right now. Not because they've earned it, not because they're worth it, but because of Your choice that You choose to forgive right now. Lord God, we believe that. We believe that with our whole heart, body, soul, mind, and strength. All by faith, I believe it. Prompt them to believe it. And then take us from here. That foundation upon which to walk. In Jesus' precious name, amen.